It's always difficult when someone asks you to speak, how to say, what to say, who you're going to speak to, and so on. So I was asked for a title, and I think I probably ended up with some really boring title. And he said, well, you know. So have we got God all wrong? I won't tell you a long story and introduce. I'll just start speaking, if that's okay. Then at some point we can have a discussion and you can ask other questions. I have written a couple of books on the Gospels, which are at the back there. So if you want to have a look at them, you're welcome to. But I'll just start and carry on. That's all right. Sorry, I'm not going to speak in Afrikaans. It's English. So. My other title or the subtitle is How the Subversive Parable of the Prodigal Son Reveals the Depth of Our Misunderstanding of God. I'm going to do a reading. It's not usual. People don't necessarily read long bits of scripture, but I'm going to read the whole chapter. I think it's worth hearing, and I hope you enjoy it. If you fall asleep, my wife will do something to wake you up. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man," or in some translations I love, "this fellow," "welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins. Normally they'd have been worn in a chain around her, often a bridal thing or whatever, and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger came to his father and said, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son, got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living." That's a really good verse. Can you imagine what he did? Your imagination runs wild. I mean, it's blow the lot. That's the image that you have. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating. But no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I'll set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" So he got up and went to his father. But while he was a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer to be called your servant." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, put a robe, my best robe, on him. Put a ring on his finger. Put sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what is going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back, safe and sound." The older son became angry, refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you. I never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so that I can go and celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you're always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." It's a beautiful story, as Johannes said, and you can say much about the story. But I think it's important whenever we read, particularly the Gospels, is to make sure we don't lose the thread. The thread is verses 1 and 2. Tax collectors and sinners, and it actually puts apostrophes here, were all gathered around to hear him. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners. Not only welcomes them, but eats with them." Eating was a deep fellowship. You're sharing in community. You're engaging. You're identifying with the person that you're having a meal with. To be frank, they were saying, It's one thing to be out with the bad people, but you're enjoying it too much. So the first question that comes to mind is, who was attracted to Jesus and why? We know that there are many people who are attracted to Jesus. We've read them throughout the whole Gospels. We can talk of the woman at the well. We can talk about Nicodemus. We can talk about the blind man who was healed. We can talk about the crowds that followed him. But in this particular case, we've got a very interesting group. In fact, Jesus is talking about something very interesting, discipleship, just before. And the people listening to him talking about discipleship are these lowlives. So the question, who was attracted to Jesus and why? I mean, it's an obvious answer. Who's attracted to anyone? Someone you feel comfortable with. I mean, it is that obvious. But I guess the question is, why did people feel comfortable with Jesus? Maybe somebody can give an idea, anything. I mean, why did people feel comfortable with him? I mean, here's this guy who's teaching things about commitment to God and all this kind of stuff. And these people, it says here, it's tax collectors. Tax collectors used to work effectively for the Romans. And they had a very bad way of doing it. They would obviously try and steal as much. So they collect what they're supposed to, but then try to take more from the poor people. They were hated, absolutely hated. They were basically the practical oppressive arm of the Roman system. This is how people felt Rome every day. And then it talks about sinners. So we can't really say exactly who these people are, but clearly their morals are not great. So why would they feel comfortable being with Jesus? Yeah. No judgment, yes. Anything? Can we add to that? Yeah. He loved people, okay. Most interesting. Wow. Interesting. Thank you. But I think those are very interesting comments. He loved people. He didn't judge people. But actually the one of interest is very interesting as well. So I think maybe we should just try not to bore people too much. Question or comment. Yes. He was attracted to the people as well. Attractive to the people. Thank you. I think that all of those are together. I'll take one more and then I'll carry on. Yes. Okay. Okay. Thank you. Thank you very much. I like all of those thoughts. Maybe one suggestion which incorporates all of them, this is what I wrote before, is that he genuinely loved people. I mean, genuinely. Love wasn't a strategy. He didn't like reach out so that. He loved the people. He actually loved these people, regardless of socioeconomics, politics, and he saw beyond their very, very obvious moral failings. For him, yes, that's there, but that's not you. That doesn't define you, and I love you. So I think that's sort of the theme, and it's a theme that we know, and we'll come back to it maybe when I open it up for further discussion. So the challenge that Jesus faced is in verse 2. And the challenge is simple. They say, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And the way I'd say it today, perhaps, is to say, you seem to be too comfortable with these reprobates. What message are you sending to society? As people look at you, as our young people look at you, and they see you hanging out with these people, what are they thinking? You know, aren't you letting the side down? So Jesus then has what I call, for those who drink whiskey, I remember there's an advert which talks about triple distilled. There's something which is triple distilled. Okay. Jesus here gives a triple distilled answer. It's really an answer in three parts. So he starts off with the sheep that's lost. And obviously a sheep was 100 sheep. It's probably quite a lot. But think of money. So you've got 100 sheep, you're a farmer. The sheep could have bear other sheep and keep the family, etc., etc. The farmer loses one. How does it get lost? Typically, a sheep is not saying, I'm marching off now. No, what happens is, he's looking for food. And as it looks for food, it sort of wanders. And there's another one there. Oh, there's another green. And suddenly it's on the other side of a valley. And it wanders off. And before time, it's been separated from the herd. So it's just circumstances. There are people who get lost just because things happen. One thing leads to another. It's not because they're being strange or being rebellious. Sometimes that happens. You just find yourself in a place that you're not familiar with. So in a sense, if you're talking about accountability, you could say maybe it's partially accountable, should have been looking up and thinking, where's my mom or whatever it is. But, you know, there you are. The coin, how did the coin get lost? We can all, if it's a thing around your sort of your forehead here, maybe she's walking around, maybe she's flicking something and the coin flicks off and she doesn't realize it. Later, when she takes it off, there's one missing. So it's not the coin's fault. The coin just got lost. Sometimes you get lost. Sometimes things happen to you. It's not because you're bad. It's just happened to you. And you're lost. So still the woman goes, looks for this thing, and eventually finds it. Now it's interesting if you think about what's happening. These Pharisees and teachers of the law are listening to this and thinking, okay, fine, sounds good. Yeah, okay. What's he going to say? And then Jesus starts the story, number three. And he says, there was a man with two sons. Sounds good. We like this kind of story. The younger one said, Father, give me my share of the estate. Now, what is the son saying here? We'll come to why he came to this point. What is he saying? He's saying something very simple. I wish you were dead. I wish, I don't want to be part of this setup. If you were dead, it would be much better off. So just give me my money already. I don't want to be part of this deal. So this is a really rebellious son, I think we could say. Why is he rebellious? Maybe he thinks his father basically is a killjoy. His dad is a no-fun dad. I'll never enjoy my life here. The best thing is for me to go somewhere else. So now you've got the guys thinking, give me my share of the estate. And I mean, the whole teaching of the family and children respect your parents. And so you can see what these guys, now everyone's waiting. What is this father going to do to this response? Well, the response is scandalous. Totally, utterly, and completely scandalous. If you're talking about someone letting the side down, it's this father. Because it simply says, so he divided the property between them. In many places, the younger son wouldn't even have got anything anyway. But this guy got something. So the father didn't go on about, you ungrateful wretch, you little pipsqueak, who do you think you are? If you want money, go and work for it yourself, etc. No, no, there's nothing like that. That's what I'd have said. So he divided it between them. So This is an image of God. The God who is willing to take you on. If you want to go that far, that's fine. Go for it. If that's what really, really, really makes you happy, no problem. We'll go for it. Let's see where this lands. So the father had a choice. Impose harsh discipline on his wayward son, who was well out of order, definitely, or do something else. He chose something else. Now, where does this end up? Jesus then ties up the loose ends. If we look at verses 20 to 24, the first part is a hint, what I've called a hint of God's heart. Only a hint. This is a hint about the God that I believe we have misunderstood. And this hint is a fascinating. How many verses actually contain this stuff? Verse 22, all the way, I think, 24. So it's like half of verse 20 and the rest of the verses. 12 indicators of the outpouring of extreme extravagance of the most scandalous type. I mean, this is your son coming back. He's got his little prepared speech. And you can imagine a father coming, you know, it's great to have you back, but are you going to go again? Have you sorted your life out now? Can we get back to normal already? You know? But 12. This is fascinating. Luke has got 12 things. Let's start. I'll just read them out from here. He recognized his son from afar. This implies constant lookout. You don't just go one day, oh, there's my son. He's been going out there every day. Maybe he knows how far it is from the nearest place where you'd be walking from. Maybe it's 5 o'clock in the evening, or I don't know how long it takes from wherever. But he's been scouring that place every day, looking out for his son. He recognized him from afar. This is one of my favorite verses because we've got 5 children. And occasionally we see them in other contexts, but you can recognize them. You know, their walk, the way they move, the way they hold themselves. And this father looked far and he saw someone on the horizon and he said, yeah, that's my boy. That's my boy. He was filled with compassion. Filled. Not just, oh, you know, I suppose we've got to work this out. We've got to be polite. We've got to be sensible. We've got to be adult. Let's get over ourselves. So it is more than just about paternal responsibility. No father's going to throw away or shouldn't get rid of their son or see them suffer. But this is much more than that. That's the second sign. The third, he ran to his son. Now, in my day, I did used to run. I used to run 100 meters. But I wouldn't run it now. So I don't know how old the son was, how old the father was, and I don't know when last he had ran. But he did run now. This is emotional exuberance beyond what you could imagine. That's the third thing. Then it says he threw his arms around him. This is no holds barred. Threw his hands. There's no sort of, so you're back. Yeah, okay, fine. He kissed him. He didn't have to do that. Kissed him, hugged him, smothered him. This was his baby. And the one that we may miss is, I love this prepared speech. I mean, I don't know how many times we must have rehearsed this speech Father, I'm no longer worthy to be your son. Make me as one of your servants. And over and over. And his father just ignores it completely. And then he tells the servant, quick! He couldn't bear to see his son in degradation. I presume he was barefoot. Maybe his clothes were a bit of a mess. He could even have smelt of pigs or whatever it was. I don't think he had managed to go through some kind of nice shower and all the body wash and all. I doubt it very much. Bring the best robe. He's not saying, look, you're a mess, you know, get him something. He says to the servant, bring the best robe. Now, I don't know when he wore his best robe. Probably some mega party. Big knob has come from somewhere. He says, bring that. Bring that for my son. Put a ring on his finger. We'll talk about rings often to do with authority. You can sign off if you've got a ring, for example. You put this imprint on. So you've got authority. Put sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf. Let's have a mega party. And then the best bit, even after saying the party, let's celebrate. Let's get down, guys. Let's boogie. My son's here. If I'm not going to do that now, then I'll never, ever do it. So this is not just somebody who... Sometimes we say God loves sinners, but he hates sin. And it's true to an extent, but our focus is so much on the hating of the sin. What I'd like to say is God loves us so much. Yes, he doesn't like sin. You know, put a robe on him. Put a ring on his finger. Put sandals. But it's the love that blows everything out and changes the whole dynamic. Now, what are the practical effects of our misunderstanding of God? If we don't really have a God like this in our hearts that we worship. If you look at verse 2, these Pharisees and teachers of the law who understood the history of Israel, who understood the laws, who understood why those laws were there, who made a huge effort to worship God. You know, the way we think about Pharisees now, it's like 100% negative. The Pharisees were trying to worship and live before God in the way that they understood. What Jesus pointed out was that they went too far in certain aspects. And they were hypocritical in other aspects. But it turned out with these people who were supposed to be the reflection of God, basically looking down their nose at these other people. The other side that I'd like to point out is if we look at the brother, I love that one, where the father says, my son is back. And then the brother says, this son of yours. Did you see that? And this us and them thing is at the heart of this. There's us, and there's them over there. And that's, in essence, that's here. That's really almost the nub of this whole parable. Because later the father says, this brother of yours, realize this, he's with you. He's one of you. He's your flesh and blood. There's no us and them here. We're all one. Then the second thing I'd like to look at when we're looking back is these. Jesus said, and that was said at the back there, these low lives are exactly why Jesus came. He came for these people. So remember, these parables are all about leaving the 99 sheep. They're okay. I'm going for the one that's lost. Leaving the 9 coins, going for the one. Leaving the one son, and going for the one. So that's actually why Jesus came in the first place. Note the sense of ownership here. So this guy owns the sheep, the 100 sheep. So they're all of his. Whether one is lost or one is in the One is fine. They're still his sheep. Similarly, the coins, they're this lady's sheep, lady's coins. And these two sons, they're both his sons. Yeah, one is rebellious and one is fine, supposedly, but they are his sons. As far as he's concerned, these are my boys. Now, what's important here is we naturally forgive members of our family to a far greater extent than we do strangers. To be honest, we'll do anything virtually for members of our family under reasonably normal circumstances. So in a sense, the challenge when Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, and all of these impossible things, in a sense, they're all about learning to expand our family. That's really, otherwise it's not possible. If you genuinely feel someone's part of your family, you will do whatever. And so that's the challenge. Extend your sense of family. More and more, bring more and more people. You can start with people who are like you, but eventually challenge yourself to open it out. More and more people who you regard as family. No one's got to tell you, you must do this, you must do that. Don't you feel guilty about that? You take the initiative and start extending your family. So I've got a couple of questions that I'm going to ask, easy questions, as part of our discussion. I want to maybe have an open discussion session just now, but just now I'll ask these questions and then maybe I'll wrap up at the end. And my question really is a discussion, if you like, on learning to perceive and act as God does. So remember, these Pharisees and teachers of the law viewed these low lives as low lives. But Jesus viewed them as something else. So how do we get to that point where we see beyond our prejudices? Because all of us have prejudices. It's not a problem. That's how we're built. The question is, can we live beyond that? Can we be changed? Can we be transformed beyond that? So the first question is, what are the five senses and their receptors? It's not a trick question. Okay, give me a sense. The five senses. Pardon? Sight. Okay. Sight, and what controls sight? Your eyes. So your two eyes, if you're blessed, you've got two eyes. That controls your sight. Give us another one. Sorry? Smell, yes? Smell. What controls smell? Your nose. And your nose has got how many receptors? Something simple. This is not, I'm not trying to, not PhD. Two nostrils. Two eyes, two nostrils. Hearing. What controls our hearing? Ears, two ears. So I hope someone's keeping count of these things. Taste. How do we taste? Tongue. Okay. By the way, just in case, and I actually was corrected recently, I was taught when I was, and this is, you can tell how old I am, I was taught that the tongue had different areas which taste different things. Apparently it's not true. anyway. And touch. So what do we use to touch? We use our fingers, effectively. So the point I'm making is, these are the receptors by which we receive information, impulses, whatever. You could talk about sixth sense as well, but I won't even go there. Now I want to ask you, what methods do we have of external projection, in other words, verbal communication, and what are their instruments? Verbal communication, speech. What instruments do we have for speech? Hey? Okay, so one mouth. I mean, some people talk. Anyway, it doesn't matter. So we've got one way. So we've got 16 ways to receive impulses if you add all of these together. 10 fingers, one tongue, two nostrils, two ears, two eyes. Only one way to project what we think. I think this should indicate something. So the question I'm going to ask now, if people will be free to give me some answers, I'll ask two questions. Obviously, I'm talking metaphorically. Let's talk about listening, hearing. As we engage with people, remember we talk about loving people. So we're trying to dig a little bit deeper into this. And my guess is part of it is listening to them. I mean, really listening to them. Not just waiting until they're finished so that I can tell them the real truth. So my question then is, what does listening better mean? And maybe I'll ask the other one as well. What do we think seeing better means when we are engaging with people? So maybe think about it a little bit. Because we know how to talk. We can prepare ourselves. We can go and study. We can go and read the Bible. We can talk to our pastor. We can tell the guy that Habakkuk 1 verse 13 part B says X, Y, or Z. We can shout, we can rant, we can rave, we can do all of those things, and we can learn how to do it better. But what about these other 16 ways of sensing where people are? So my question then, what does listening better or seeing better entail? Any ideas?
The one person that worked with me believed in the African religion. And he heard me talking to somebody else about the Bible. And he came to me and he basically disagreed.
Sorry?
He basically disagreed. And then I realized that if I argue with this guy, I'm going to lose him. So what I did is I shut up and I listened to him. And I took time to listen to what he had to say. Mm-hmm. And because I took the time to listen to his point of view, the way he treated me afterwards changed. So in other words, give the other guy time to speak what is in his heart. Do not interrupt him and keep your mouth shut.
Thank you. So that was the first one, is give people a chance. So remember we talked about the 16 one. So the one is good. If you give someone an opportunity to use that ability to project what they think and what they feel, that's important. And I think you talked about time as well. There's time involved. Yes?
Okay, like I heard someone said, people these days, they listen poorly because they listen to reply and not listen to actually hear what you say.
Sorry, they listen to her? To reply.
So that they can reply. And I think that is a big reason why people don't actually take the time to listen, because they want to kind of be in the moment when they can reply. Better or to say the more funnier thing, and that causes them to keep thinking about this instead of just keep listening until the person stops.
Thank you. I think that's a very important one, the listening to reply, and I presume that we're listening to reply because we sense that what we have got is more important than what they're saying. Okay? Yeah.
Hello? Yeah. sometimes kids come to me and they've got complicated situations going on. I'm a school teacher. And so I listen and I try to listen. I listen to the surface level of what they say. But beyond that, there's some deeper stuff going on. Yeah. So perhaps we should look beyond or see beyond or hear beyond, whatever.
Thank you. Yes. So you've touched on what I sort of see. I mean, obviously because it's metaphorical, I don't think we can argue. But I agree with you. So I think, but what you've touched on is not just listening to their words, to what they're saying, so that you understand where they're at, but you're trying to fathom their heart. Where are they? So I think that's important. So this moment and this person is so important. You genuinely want to know how they feel, what they think. Okay. Anything else anyone would like to say? Okay, well, I'll come back to you with other questions just now. But in effect, the way it's landed on me this time round, it's the understanding that people have an inner journey. So they've come from somewhere, and we need to discern where they are in that journey. That journey may be painful at the moment. It may not be painful. But I think what you're listening for is, where are they in their inner journey? And not more importantly, remember we've got two ears. So one ear is listening to this person. And your other ear, in my view, you're listening to God. This God who loves people and wants to do stuff for them. So how does God feel about this person and where they're at? So you're listening with two ears, to the person and to God. Now, if you're doing that, you've got no time to think about what's my next answer going to be. You'll just end up in a you'll end up crazy. The other side is seeing. I saw seeing much more as not just a person's inner journey, but their outer journey, their context. So somebody might be at the side of the road, or at your doorstep, or at work. There's just a normal context that you can see. Nobody needs to teach you about it. And you're almost understanding the defining fabric of that life. A word that is said to one person, which gives them life, can be disastrous said to somebody else. And this, for example, is why now, when I was growing up, maybe what Dialog is doing these days is very much on our hearts. I often say, I used to know all the answers. I'm a child, firstborn son of a Christian family, both grandparents, and they were ministers, and both grandparents were ministers on both sides of the family. We had two services a day at our house. I was taught so many things. And I say to people, you know what? As I was growing up, I made a commitment to Christ and continued, etc. I used to know all the answers. I really did. You could have more or less asked me any question of my day, and I'd have given you a reasonably good answer. But then I say, I used to know all the answers, but someone has changed the questions. And I think that's where the church is. There were questions, we could answer them till the cows came home. But people are simply asking different questions, not even in the same framework as we're used to. And so it's important for us to know where people actually are. What is the fabric of which they are made? Now, the bit that I would like to maybe go on to now is to say, it's very important, I believe, that as Christians, particularly, we don't think of ourselves like Moses. Moses, remember, the children of Israel had been slaves. I don't know what kind of morality they lived in. They were in a bad way. Slavery in those days was not a joke. Now they come out into the desert, and Moses goes up the mountain, and he brings these Ten Commandments. Now it's Moses, brings the word, imposes the word on the nation accepts it. But the Bible actually teaches us that God is at work. God is speaking. God is dealing with every single individual on this planet. Every individual, God is at work. And so I think that's the other side. So we see their context, what the fabric that makes them up, but we also see that God is at work. So we're trying to find that point of intersection. Where is God at work in this life? I'm not coming here, this ignorant person. I'm coming to tell them what they don't know. These are the lost and all that kind of stuff. God is at work. And my big job is to find out where that intersection is. If I can touch base with that, then I'm getting somewhere. I really am. And if you're doing that, you've got no time to be thinking out good answers, whether they come from Habakkuk or not. So in this open session then, perhaps I'd just like to give some time for, and I'll wrap up at the end. I'll give you a bit of homework as well. Maybe I'll tell you about the homework now. I've talked about seeing better and hearing better. To push the analogy a bit further, maybe you could think about what it means to touch others better, what it means to taste others better, what it means to smell others better. Because I think all of these are lessons to us. God has given us all this physical ability, but surely we probably have spiritual counterparts somewhere. So maybe that's for homework. I'm not going to, maybe you could think about it in the future. But I'd like to just open it out for anyone who'd like to say anything before I wrap up.
Usually you guys have a lot to say.
Maybe you can just tie it in with the title about have we got God all wrong? Because I think I sort of thought you were going to talk about God as a punisher and us seeing him as kind of
okay,
yeah, scary and angry.
Yes, thank you. Okay, I'll take that on immediately. I think the most important thing to think about, I think, is the concept of the family. How many of you have seen this? You must have. Mom's going shopping with 3-year-old, asks for an ice cream or something. And mom says, no, you've just had 3 ice creams, or whatever it is. So little, whoever he is, rolls on the floor, bangs their feet, bangs the ground, shouts and screams, I hate you. I hate you. Right. Now, the first thing is that child actually doesn't hate his mother. So from the point of view of the child like us, we sometimes say that to God. And many people do, and not just among Christians and non-Christians, people, if this is the kind of God who's made this world and who allows this kind of world, then I want nothing to do with that. I hate him with a passion. In fact, a good example of that is when Lazarus was dead. When Lazarus died, it says that just before that he was sick, and they sent word to Jesus to say, Lazarus is sick, please come. And the Bible says Jesus stayed where he was. He didn't come. Later he came when Lazarus was already dead. And the first thing that is said to him by, I think it's Mary that stage, but Martha also says it, if you had been here, Lazarus would not have died. I would have said, you've totally grossed us out here. Who do you think you are coming now when you could have done something about it? So that's from the point of view of people who think God is horrible and they have this thing about hating him. Now think of it from the parent side. Your three-year-old is kicking on the floor and screaming, I hate you. Does it affect you? Really? Am I now going to fight with this child because the child hates me? So the way we view God is like God is in some kind of competition with us. That just washes off. God couldn't care less about that kind of nonsense. He understands where we are. So I think that's the first thing, to recognize the parenthood of God. Now, the whole thing about the wrath of God, that's a big discussion. But I think what's important, for example, there's a wonderful verse in Romans 1 which says, the wrath of God is revealed against all evil. And then it talks about the people who do the evil. And God knows what has destroyed this world. What's destroyed this world is the broken relationship that he has with nature. So I call it the primeval parental disjuncture, or whatever you want to call it, where the umbilical cord has been severed. So God hates what's happened. So it's against the evil, it's not the individuals. He actually is trying to protect us from evil. Now, this is, I don't want to really go into the depth, because there's a long discussion we can have, which I've thought quite a bit about. But I think the most important thing in this particular case is we think that God runs this family by rules. And the law that was established here, that these Pharisees and teachers of the law knew, was God saying, I want to create this ideal society because I want Messiah to be born within the society and for people to understand who he is, etc. But it's not as if he realizes that that is not going to change human nature. And the bottom line then of this is, I think we have got it wrong, because we think that getting to God and being with God and being better is about meeting some standard, some moral standard. And we think God then is there to impose and monitor and make sure that the standard is kept. Whereas, actually, God recognizes that there's nothing that can transform a human being except love. If you can't transform a human being with love, then he really is untransformable. So, let me give you a very interesting example, a personal one that just came to mind. I was in the UK when I was younger, not just when I was at university. And I remember a very interesting time. It was a Sunday evening, actually. I was going to a church service on the evening. I got to a bus station. This is in England in the 70s. Now, England in the 70s, black person, skinheads, and those kind of people who hate black people and beat them up. But there's only two of us, so it wasn't a gang. So I got to wait for the bus. He was there, and I could see he was really hateful and angry and whatever. So he said, why are you in this country? You know, you black people shouldn't be here, etc. So I said, you know what? If you gave me a chance, I could love you. I don't know why I said something like that. Really, seriously, I did actually say that. If you gave me a chance, I would love you. I mean, hello, it just popped out. And he sort of did a double take. I probably just didn't understand what I was saying, first of all. But he did this double take. And you cannot, I don't know if you've ever seen somebody's face change. But I saw this young man. I mean, how old was I now? I was 18-ish. And his whole face changed completely. He just melted, and he looked at me. The bus actually came pretty soon after that. Otherwise, we might have embarrassed ourselves hugging each other and kissing or whatever. But that's the first time I've seen something. I was really angry, and I wasn't frightened because he was on his own, but I was really hurt that this kind of anger, I mean, it just came out of him. Clearly God had decided for us to meet together. But he was totally and utterly wrong-footed. I don't know what he expected me to sort of, you know, the whole thing, you know, mine's bigger than yours, all that kind of stuff. But that completely changed. I mean, he was silent. He didn't know what to do. So we have this feeling, because God is angry at sin and how sin is affecting us and the history of how God has tried to deal with that, we have this feeling that God is angry with us. And to me, that is, if you like, the single most powerful destructive force. The idea that God is angry with you. Did we see any anger in the story? He might have been at some point, I don't know. But as far as Jesus was telling us, all he wanted was his boy back. So just as the younger son thought, Dad is no fun, killjoy, the older son thought of God as a hard taskmaster. I have to work these fields. Yeah, the young brothers got away, but this father of ours just wants me to work. It's all about performance. There's things need to be done, and I need to be there, or else I've got problems. And that is where the Pharisees and where the teachers of the law were. We have this performance management God. So if you like, it's a corporate environment, God as CEO. God is not happy with the God as CEO model. God as Father, he says to this older son, you know what? This is so weird. Because this whole farm is yours. Everything is yours. So he's been drudging away, working his whatever. But it's for himself. And many times we do that. We think we're working for others. We're doing it. But it's for us. It's performance. We're earning our stripes. And God says, you don't need to be earning your stripes. The stripes have all been taken care of by Jesus. You know, I just want you. I want to live and to grow and to walk with you. And so, to me, this is a huge lesson. And the thing about what message are you giving to society? Society sees us, you know, welcoming the low lives and all that kind of stuff. What message are you giving? Well, the message is that we're all actually like that. It's just that it's not visible. There are some things which are obvious. That person smokes, or that person drinks, or that person goes with whores, or whatever it is. But there's a whole world inside here which is wrong. So what was happening is Your sin is worse than mine. That's what this is about. We are happy for God to accept us for who we are. But there are people who will not accept simply because, oh no, they're out. God can't love them. And he jolly well does. So I think that's the answer, if you like. But I mean, it's a deep question. Thank you. Anything else? Question or comment? Johan, there's also one here.
Evening. A question I've often thought about for a while. What do you think it is exactly about us that God loves? Because if I think of the people in my life, like my father, or my brother, there's things about them, their honesty, their integrity, or whatever. And as much as people do tend to get lost, I don't think any honest reading of history would get away from the fact that there are people who embrace evil.
Yes.
Stalin.
Yes.
And if you pose yourself the question, why would God love someone
like that?
What about
him? Yes.
Like, that puzzles me, because you, in all the forms of love I've seen, there's always been some, you love something about a person.
Yes.
Like, even when my brother lost his way, there was still lovable qualities.
Yes.
About him. He wasn't completely hopeless.
Absolutely.
You know, so I've always puzzled over that, and I wondered what you might think.
That's a good question. What is it that God loves about us? If we go back to family, my children. My children, most of them have no interest at all in spiritual things and have rejected. One of them is a feminist art critic. One of them is a political mover and shaker. Goes all around the world stirring trouble. Etc. In that sense, there's a huge gap between us. But they're my children. So I think that's the first thing. Your child, there's something about being a son or a daughter which goes beyond. That's one answer. But the second answer, I think, is what makes us lovable. Have you ever read these documentaries or seen these documentaries, let's say, about Stalin? So you'll have a documentary, and there'll be Stalin killed 30 million people, he was cruel, etc., etc. He's the one with that wonderful comment, if 10,000 people are killed... if one person is killed crossing the road, an old granny is killed crossing the road, that's tragedy. 10,000 people killed, that's a statistic. That's Stalin. But it's funny how in these documentaries, the good documentaries, the disturbing documentaries, are those that tell you about Stalin before he came to power. How did Stalin arise? What kind of upbringing did he have? What were the events that shaped and turned the direction of his life? So the point I'm making is, the more we know about these people, the more we find ourselves identifying with them in some weird way. We see another side. And I was going to say something, and I'm going to say it now. It's very important that we don't fall under what I call the danger, I don't call it this, the danger of a single story. I don't know if you've seen a wonderful TED talk, I'll quote it just now, where somebody is associated with one thing, and that's all we see. God, the Bible says, man judges by the outward appearance. That's all we've got. We haven't got MRI scan to see the heart. But it says God judges the heart. And God knows all things. So to answer your question, I think there's something in knowing people. And that's why it's important when we listen to people, as we engage with them, we get to know them. As we know them, I believe that's where love starts to happen. We find areas of commonality rather than areas of difference, which was the first way in which we engage. So I think the two is the fatherhood issue, but I think secondly, it's knowledge. Because yes, I mean, you know, we know that there are, I believe that if there are people who are going to embrace evil and not eventually, when all is said and done, they say, you know what, I actually don't want to live in your universe, God. I'm okay with my evil. I want the right to sin. Obviously, those people cannot live in the same universe. But the important thing here is that God knows us intimately, our background, every part of us, not just the bad bits. So again, the hero. Look at this thing, roads must fall and all this kind of thing. Every generation has its hero. And we who grow up, we remember that hero. But over time, people get to know, oh, actually, maybe he wasn't such a nice guy. So often the worst people or really bad people we realize actually aren't as bad. Or at least there are aspects of them which are different. And the best people whom we hold up here, we say, you know what? Maybe they actually aren't as good as all that. But God sees that instantly. So he sees us, he sees our weaknesses, and he understands that we're carrying deep wounds and deep hurt. He identifies with that, and especially through Jesus. Maybe that's the third answer. Jesus came to earth and understood. I think people in heaven and the angels must look at human beings and think, what a load of plonkers, what on earth? You know? And yet Jesus understands why it is that the sheep strays, how it is that the coin falls. What drives that young boy to reject his father and say he wants to do it on his own, he doesn't care? And I think God's understanding of us as human beings simply melts his heart in the end. And you're right, we can't see it because he sees something else. But I agree with you that there will be those who will always say, look, you know what? I'm not interested in your way of doing things for whatever reason. But yeah, I think there were a couple of questions. I don't want to take up your time. I don't know whether...
Jim, I think if we can wrap up, do you still want to do your
wrap-up? Sorry. If we can talk later, I think some people had a couple of questions. If I can just quickly wrap up. I think we've covered most of these things, but basically the whole thing of translating better perception into better communication. And I've just got a few things that you might want to think about. Hone in on our common humanity. Identify areas of agreement and common understanding. We're so quick to say where we disagree. We really are. We're trained par excellence. When someone's talking, we actually let them speak until they say something that we don't agree with. And instead of saying, you know what, I really agree with what you've just said. It's fantastic. We wait for them to say something we don't agree with, and then we're going to jump. So that's a discipline I think is worth developing. Develop your interaction around those areas of commonality. And maybe this last one, which I'm not going to be, unfortunately, I'm guilty of this one. Relinquish your right to having the last word. It's a powerful thing, I believe. Leave the person's voice hanging in the air. They were the last to speak. Their opinion was listened to, was valued. I don't know how powerful that is, but it's a couple of times I've just let someone speak, and it's very, very powerful. Give up your right to have the last word. And then I think the thing I'd like to end off with is really this is the long game. So let's say you've had a conversation with someone. I was taught, for example, teaching the gospel through the spiritual laws, the four spiritual laws and all this kind of thing. The gospel was neatly packaged. But now let's say you've had that conversation. So next time you meet, you say, you know what? You said something really interesting last time. I'd like you to tell me a bit more about that. And it's a genuine question, not about what you want to say, but what they said. Let them explain it. Let them come out with it. Let them go on that journey and see where it takes you. Rather than, oh, I didn't have the answer at the time, but now I can tell you categorically that the Word of God says, the Word of God says in Habakkuk 1:13 that blah, blah, blah. Be ready, I also believe, be ready to hear, feel, and sense only accumulated hurt, pain, and anger, and mistrust early on. People often say things, but it's not actually what they feel. They're just angry. They're like the three-year-old, I hate you, I hate you, I hate you. Let them get all of that out. Don't chill. Take a chill pill. We've all got pain. Let this person let it out. And then, I believe real intellectual engagement often only happens second, third, fourth, fifth time when someone really, because all the time, remember, you're listening. And eventually they'll start thinking, what do you think? Or they'll reach the end of their logic. And then maybe they ask you something. So I've said about the three-year-old, and I've said about the 16 ways of interpreting the world. And I think the last thing I wanted to say was, draw people out until they feel the need to ask you, rather than wait to say something. Be invited. Why not be invited? So it's like, you know, you don't barge into somebody's house. This is somebody's house, somebody's life. Let them invite you. Refuse the temptation to say a lot. There's a temptation when you've been quiet for a long time. Now I'm going to say everything. You don't need to. You can say one or two things. But you say, you know, I'd like to explore that issue that you said the other day about, you know, why prayer is important to you or why the jihad is important. You know, what is it that you're doing? Could you just explain to me and so I understand how that process is increasing your devotion to God, etc., etc. Whatever it is, wherever you are, whatever conversation. And then the final one, I said, never forget the danger of a single story. I don't know if you've seen that. There's a TED Talk which was recorded in July 2009, Oxford, by an awesome Nigerian author called Chimamanda Ngozi Adichie, who is probably one of the most good-looking people you can see on this planet. So even if you just want to see that you can go. It's a TED Talk, and it's about the danger of a single story, or as she says it, story. And what it's saying is that we are so tempted just to see what we see, and then that person is totally defined by that thing. This person is gay. That's all I see. Or this person is drunk, and that's all I see. Or this person is a father, and that, or this person is a brilliant athlete, and that's all I see. This person is a saint, and that's all I see. The danger of a single story. But it only comes as we listen to build a proper picture of a person, not some kind of three-dimensional hologram. So ultimately, I think the big thing, if we want to join hands with God, if we want to really reflect our understanding of God, it's that the key issue in all our serious engagements, there's actually one outcome: finding out where they are. If you haven't done that, I believe you don't even have a right to speak. But once you do that, you find that something else starts happening. It's not just about what you wanted to say. It's about engagement. It's about bridging the gap. But it's not being done in some kind of holy huddle way. You're just talking to people, interested in what they're saying, taking them seriously, learning, wanting to find out where it is that God is working in that person's life, so that you can cooperate with God in that. So that, to me, is what Jesus wanted to do right at the beginning when he was teaching and those Pharisees said, why are you hanging around with these people? They didn't understand who God really was, but I hope that our understanding will help us to bring that very same God into the lives of others.